Will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44? Isaiah chapter 44. I'm going to read from verse 9, but just for this evening, I'm using the Good News Bible because it makes this particular passage so much easier to understand. All those who make idols are worthless, and the gods they prize so highly are useless. Those who worship these gods are blind and ignorant, and they will be disgraced. It's no good making a metal image to worship as a god. Everyone who worships it will be humiliated. The people who make idols are human beings and nothing more. Let them come and stand trial. They will be terrified and will suffer disgrace. The metal worker takes a piece of metal and works it over a fire. His strong arm sweeps a hammer to pound the metal into shape. As he works, he gets hungry, thirsty, and tired. The carpenter measures the wood. He outlines a figure with chalk, carves it out with his tools, and makes it in the form of a man, a handsome human figure, to be placed in his house. He might cut down cedars to use, or choose oak or cypress wood from the forest, or he might plant a laurel tree and wait for the rain to make it grow. A man uses part of a tree for fuel, part of it for making an idol. With one part he builds a fire to warm himself and bake bread. With the other part he makes a god and worships it. With some of the wood he makes a fire, he roasts meat, he eats it and is satisfied. He warms himself and he says, "How nice and warm, what a beautiful fire." The rest of the wood he makes into an idol, and then he bows down and worships it. He prays to it and says, "You are my God, save me." Such people are too stupid to know what they are doing. They close their eyes and their minds to the truth. The maker of idols hasn't the wit or the sense to say, "Some of the wood I burnt up, I baked some bread on the embers, and I roasted meat and ate it, and the rest of the wood I made into an idol. Here I am, bowing down to a block of wood." It makes as much sense as eating ashes. His foolish ideas have so misled him that he is beyond help. He won't admit to himself that an idol he holds in his hands is not a god at all. Now I'm turning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke, and these were his words. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, where you were slaves. Worship no god but me. Do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven, or on earth, or in the water under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it, because I am the Lord your God, and I tolerate no rivals. I bring punishment on those who hate me, and on their descendants down to the third and fourth generation. But I show my love to thousands of generations of those who love me and obey my laws." Now we bow for just a moment in the presence of the Lord. Our Father, we are coming to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because your word must be proclaimed, and there is no man on the face of the earth who can proclaim it with any usefulness without the Holy Spirit. We are coming to acknowledge that. We are coming to tell you that we are not going to trust in any form of intellect or clever arguments or any sort of speaking ability. We are not trusting any of these things. Lord, we are going to despise those things for the next few minutes, because we recognize this, that men and women will never come into the kingdom of God by reason and argument. they must be brought by the Spirit of God. And we're coming to pray that the Holy Spirit may move freely here now, that those who have come into our service this evening with heavy hearts, and those who have come with guilt, burdens of guilt and shame on their hearts, and those who have come with spiritual uncertainty and spiritual problems, will come and find something real here this evening. Hear us, Lord. We all want a personal meeting with you. I want one, Lord. I want to know that I'm meeting with you tonight. And I know that my people feel the same. Oh God, we ask that you will use the next few minutes for the glory of your name. For Christ's sake. Amen. I wondered last week when I was speaking on the first commandment whether or not some of you who are here had erected other gods in your lives. We very often don't think like the ancient people used to think, because of course living in 1977 we just don't make idols, so we think. We don't erect things in Cape Town and bow down and worship to them. That sort of thing, we reckon, has gone out years ago. But instead of that, of course, the devil has got his substitutes. And many of his substitutes are right in our homes, and they have become rivals to Almighty God. Some of you are worshipping at the shrine of the family, and there your wife has taken the place of Almighty God, or your husband, or your children. I know many young people, young couples who get married. I marry them here. And you know, when they get married, they're full of fire for God. Most interesting thing to see. They are full of fire for Almighty God. And then along comes the first baby, and you know, something happens. It's so difficult to pinpoint exactly what happens, but something happens. It's almost as if some water has been poured on hot ashes. You know, it's still warm, but it hasn't got that fervor of heat that it used to have. And somehow the little one becomes the god of the home. Thank God it's not always like that. And that is why I say that even though sometimes the babies who come to service can be a little bit noisy, and even though we ask our parents to be circumspect when they bring their babies to church so that those who are in the service are not disturbed, nevertheless, it is always a thrill to my heart to see young couples who refuse to allow the newcomer in the family to dictate their habits of worship and still insist on God having his rightful place. How many Christians haven't put prestige in the place of Almighty God and the opinions of others, especially those at work, before the opinions of God himself in position? Oh, what a temptation it is when men and women are suddenly hoisted into higher places, and somehow or other their Christian ethics just don't hold good and are laughed at by their contemporaries, and they're made to feel out. And what about wealth? When money is accrued and wealth is accrued, how often man's heart grows cold. And what about the old god of pride? Oh, how many Christians have still got that god erected in their heart? He's still number one. They'll pay lip service to everything the preacher says and everything the Word of God teaches, but inside there is something that nobody can quite define or describe that causes a kind of a stubbornness in the face of God's commands and God's Word, which are difficult to talk about. It's pride, and they refuse to bow the knee to Almighty God. We come tonight to the second commandment, which is very closely linked to the first commandment, but nevertheless has a different emphasis, and I trust that God will speak to your heart as he's spoken to my heart in preparing the message for this evening. And the second commandment has got to do with graven images. And God is quite adamant in what he says. Do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it, because I am the Lord your God, and I tolerate no rivals. Do you notice that the Ten Commandments were given to a religious people? They were not given to people who were atheists, but people who were inherently religious, because, you see, almost every single person born into this world is born with a religious streak that will find some kind of an outlet as he goes through life. And God says your religious streak is going to lead you into trouble unless it's directed correctly. Unless it's channeled in the right direction, your religious impulses and instincts, which are the leftovers from the fall, that's something in your heart that causes you to look for something that's bigger than yourself, is going to lead you into trouble unless you have some guidelines. Here's my guideline. Don't make any images. Don't make any idols. I absolutely forbid it, for I will not tolerate any rival in the life of somebody who belongs to the company of my people. Now, the heathen practice of the day was to make a physical representative of the gods which the heathens worshipped. So if they worshipped the god of the sun or the god of the moon or whatever, they would have some kind of an idol to represent their deity. Now, the problem with the Israelites was this, that they tended to copy the heathen nations. And my friends, I want to say tonight that you want to beware of the influences of the unbelievers round about you. So many people are unwise, so many of the Lord's people are unwise in their dealings with unsaved people. How many young people haven't taken up a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex who is not a Christian? Besides flagrantly disobeying Almighty God, you are putting yourself into a terribly dangerous position, because it's always easier to influence a human being in an ungodly direction than to influence him in a godly direction. It is always easier to drag human nature down than to lift it up. Haven't you noticed, some of you who are new converts, how your friends laugh at you, how they mock you, how they do everything in their power to drag you down to their level? They will never ever help you up out of the pit that you're all in when you're unsaved. But when you are out of the pit, they'll frantically grasp every single thing they can do to haul you down into the mire where they themselves are. That's the way human nature is. It goes down far more quickly than it goes up. And so the Israelites were tempted to do exactly what the heathens were doing round about them, and that was to make some representative of the great God of heaven and earth. And God says, you cannot do that. I will not tolerate you doing that. There is no way in which I will allow that. You will not have any rival. But Lord is not a rival to you. It's only an aid to worship. And many of our friends who worship in churches with images and statues and so on keep on saying this. It's only an aid. It's only an aid. It's only an aid. And it's not an aid. It eventually, by virtue of the absolute degeneration and corruption of human nature, becomes an object of worship. An object of worship. I remember going down the road here some years ago to a couple who had come into our church from another denomination. And when I went to visit them, they were still very much in a spiritual kind of a twilight. They had not come into a clear spiritual understanding. But their heart was moved in a religious direction. And they were in that stage that many people perhaps who are sitting in the church tonight, and you're groping, you're looking. You haven't quite got to that stage where you can say, I know that Jesus is mine, but you are looking and you are groping. I went to visit them, and when I left, I suggested that we have some prayer together. They said, you know, we were hoping you would say that. Will you come into this room, please? And they took me from one room into the other, which was dark. And in the corner, there was a little kind of a crucifix thing on a little shrine which was lit up. The whole room was dark, but this thing was lit up, and it looked very beautiful and sentimental and religious on the wall. And they wanted me to stand underneath that thing and bless them. Because, you see, in their hearts and minds, as intelligent, educated 20th century people, that thing had assumed a proportion that belonged to Almighty God alone. And I had explained to them there that it was impossible for me to do a thing like that, and that their eyes were to be fixed on Jesus Christ and no object of worship at all. My friends, there is no excuse for statues and images. However, that's the obvious, and I do not want to stay on that point. Except to say this, that human nature is so corrupt that it will always gravitate to a representative for Almighty God other than to God Himself. And so superstitions, which are rife in our natures, will gather around objects of worship, crucifixes and all the rest of it. And they'll become very special to us. And we'll relate to these things. And these things will become the objects which bring us spiritual blessing. Some people like to touch these things and pray underneath them and bow down to them and all that sort of thing. And I am in no way knocking anybody who's come to church now, except to tell you what God's Word says. And I make no apology for what God's Word says. And God's Word says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's what God's Word says. And if there's any argument in anybody's heart, my dear friends, please turn to Exodus chapter 20, get on your knees, and have it out with God. He said it, not me. But now I want to say this to you. What does this commandment in fact forbid in spiritual terms? When we came to the first commandment, which said this, thou shalt have no other gods, that actually forbade any false god being worshipped. There was no question about that. But this commandment has not got to do with false gods, per se. What it has got to do with is worshipping the true God, but in a false manner. And that's the subtle catch of the devil, my dear friends. You see, if he cannot stop you from gravitating into the presence of the true God, and if he cannot stop you being attracted to the one and the only Savior, who is Jesus, and if he cannot stop you from being influenced by the gospel, and if he cannot stop you from being swept to the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit, the next thing that he will try is to get you to worship the Savior, the God, the Son of God, and the Lord God himself in a false way. That's what he'll try to get you to do. And this commandment indicates that there is a right way to worship and a false way to worship. And you and I are to seek the right way to worship God. The right way to worship God. And away with all of these ideas that many untaught Christians imbibe, which says, why pick on so-and-so who belongs to that denomination or that religion after all? That's his way of worshiping. And after all, we're all worshiping the one God, aren't we? No, we are not worshiping the same God. There is only one God who permits himself to be worshipped only in one fashion, and that is in a true spiritual fashion, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who persist in worshipping God in false ways, or persist in worshipping false gods, end up in fact becoming worshippers of the devil. You see, your enemy is very clever, and he's very subtle, and he has devious ways and means of attracting you off the straight and the narrow path that leads to eternal life, and bringing you to bow down at his feet and to acknowledge him as Lord, my sweet Lord. Do you remember that song that swept so many Christians off their feet until somebody picked up that the chorus in the background was chanting Krishna, Krishna all the time? Oh, my friends, I tell you, the devil's clever. He's far cleverer than you and I, and don't think that it's easy for you to pit your wits against him. You don't stand a chance. The safest thing is to stay on the charted course that God's word has mapped out for us. And God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. In other words, listen, Christians of the 20th century, although you may be too sophisticated to bow down to something made of rock or wood or stone or granite or metal or something of that nature, nevertheless, the spirit that is in the heart of an idol worshipper resides in the hearts of men and women of all societies and all ages, and that is the desire to worship the true God in a way which suits me best. And here is a call for purity in worship and spirituality in worship. It relates to the outward acts of worship. And you know, my friends, people often use outward acts to camouflage deep and desperate needs. How many times haven't people approached God in a most slovenly fashion? We witnessed all kinds of strange things in recent years with the sudden rise of the Jesus people and the Jesus generation. All kinds of things that were strange to those of us who've grown up in Orthodox churches with Orthodox backgrounds. Surely some of the things that these people brought to the fore were valuable and good, but a tremendous amount of it was slovenly toward Almighty God, indicating a slovenly attitude deep down inside. The whole point of the second commandment that God gave is this, that people by nature reject the demands and the commands of Almighty God in favor of a kind of worship pattern that they can control. My friends, you've often heard me say that one of the problems of our modern day society is that they can't help being religious, but at the same time, they do not want God's control over their lives. And so there is a tension point all the time. There is a strife deep down inside all the time. Because man by nature knows that he is bound to Almighty God and that he must worship God after God's pattern. And yet in his heart, he rebels against the very thought. And so man comes to a compromise with himself, with his conscience, his heart, his mind, his spirit. He says, yes, I'll worship the true God, but I will worship God in my own way. Have you heard your husband say that? Or your wife? Or your father, your mother, or your child? Or some friend or some neighbor? I will worship God in my own way. Don't expect me to come to church. I'll go to church when I feel like it, and that doesn't make me a heathen, because I worship God in my own way. That is what men and women have been saying for centuries. That's nothing new. That's not very profound or original. That's precisely what rebels against God have been saying for centuries. God says there's one way to worship me, in spirit and in truth. But man says, but I will worship you in my own way. What's the thought behind it? The thought behind it is this. I want a religion that is connected to the true God so that my conscience is salved. But I want a religion that does not control me. I want to control my Christianity. I want a God that I can control. That is what I want. You see, friends, that is really the spirit behind all forms of idol worship. Can't you see that in your mind's eye? Just imagine that ancient man bowing down in front of an idol carved out of wood. Why, that idol is dead. And deep down in his intellect he knows that. But you see, it provides an escape route for him. That idol has got no eyes. It can't see. So I can live my life the way I want to live it. My God can't see it. That idol has got ears, and he can't hear. Ah, you see, I can say and do as I please. He's not taking notice of me. That idol has got a mouth carved into its wooden face, but it can't speak. Therefore, he can make no demands upon my life. The idol may have hands, but he can't do, so I'm safe from any retribution from a God like that. It's got feet, but it can't walk, so he can't hound me and haunt me all my days. That's the kind of God I want. I want to be able to bow down to him and satisfy that inner longing deep down within. But I don't want you, Lord, to interfere too much in my life, because I want to conduct my life after my pattern. I want to do the things that I please, and I refuse to allow you or anybody else, Almighty God, to interfere in my pattern of existence. That's the spirit behind idol worship. And friends, I say to you, that spirit is far from departed from the churches today. There are still men and women who technically, intellectually, will acknowledge the veracity of the gospel of Christ. They will acknowledge the truthfulness of the word of God. They will acknowledge the greatness of the Christian ethic. They'll acknowledge all of these things, but they will not bow, because deep down in their hearts, they rebels. Why do people act like this? Simply because of that. They are rebels, rebels against Almighty God. And that portion you read from Isaiah chapter 44 goes beyond that. He says they are blind. They cannot see. That's the point I've been making for weeks here in the church. That people who are outside of God and outside of Christ are blind. Why does an intelligent man who may be intelligent in every other way form a God out of his hands and then still presume to bow down and worship him when he knows that he made the thing himself? What makes a man do a stupid thing like that? A blindness and a perversity that is deep rooted in his heart. He cannot help himself. He doesn't even know himself why he's doing it, but he's doing it because there is a force deep rooted in the depths of human nature that compels him to act in rebellion against Almighty God. And that's the force of sin. And so there are those who are blind against God and so persist in doing the things they want to do and flouting the laws of Almighty God. But do you know that there are many people who sit in this church? Never mind the other churches, I'm concerned about this church, my people. I pray for you. I'm concerned about you. I wish you could hear the prayers of some of the people who come to the prayer meetings as we pray week by week for the people who come to this church. I pray for many of you by name. Carry you before the throne of God. We don't want you to be rebels. We don't want you to be lost. We don't want you to live and die in enmity against Almighty God. But let me tell you what's in the heart of many of you sitting here. There's a fear of a total surrender to Almighty God. Because if God had to put his finger on your life and say, I want you in total surrender now, there may be a broken relationship in the offing that you're dead scared of. There may be something to put right at work that you can't face. There may be some family situation that you know you're going to have to face up to. And you know many of us are born into this world with an inability to face responsibility. How many husbands don't run away night after night to the pubs and the bars and the hotels? What do you think they're doing? They're running away from responsibility at home. How many wives don't do the same during the day, flitting around from one house to the next? What do you think you're doing? You're running away from responsibility. That's what you are doing. That's why we shove our old people into old age homes and our children into all sorts of institutions. We cannot face our responsibility to the normal things of life. How much more then when it comes to the great eternal things of life, when we stand condemned by our own conscience before Almighty God? There's an inner opposition to Almighty God. But let me give you another reason why people behave in this way. Do you know, my friends, that the majority of people who behave in this way do not like the conception of God that the Bible presents? That's the whole thing. They do not like the conception of God that the Bible presents. God says this: if you disobey me, I will visit you in wrath. Hey, wait a minute. You know, we don't mind listening about God. We don't mind listening to you talking about God. But this whole business of blood and thunder and hell and brimstone and fire and all the rest of it, and wrath and anger. Now, wait a minute. That's not the God that we've learned to believe in. I don't know where you've learned it, friend, but you haven't learned it from the Bible. That's for sure. The God of the Bible is an uncompromising deity who is holy and pure and undefiled. It's certainly true that his nature is compassionate, and that his desire is that all should be saved, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Nevertheless, the wicked will die, for he is a jealous God. What is he jealous for? He's jealous for the truth. That is why he cannot allow any rival, because any rival is a liar. And he's the great God, the only God of heaven and earth, and he confronts you, my friend. Are you a father? Are you a mother? Are you a grandparent? Are you a child, a teenager? Listen, if you're intelligent enough to understand, he confronts you tonight and says, I will tolerate no rival in your life for myself. I want you all for myself. I'll tolerate no rival whatsoever. But Lord, you know, it's all harmless, that which I'm doing. I mean, I've got my own ideas. I tolerate no rival whatsoever. Thou shalt not make any graven image, no matter how beautiful that graven image may be. No matter how tasteful to the senses it may be, thou shalt not make any graven image. Oh, but you know, Lord, this whole business of wrath and anger, that doesn't go down with me. Well, you see, the funny thing is that God's not very much concerned about what we like and don't like. The truth is the truth. And he is a God of infinite anger and infinite wrath and very definite judgment upon those who deliberately flout his holy law. But the other side of the coin is, that is also a God of infinite mercy. If you break his law, he says, I will visit you with punishment for the third and the fourth generation. But if you obey me, and that's what I want you to do, I'll pour out my mercy upon you. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy unto a thousand generations. He's more eager to bless than to punish. He's more eager to pour out his riches than to pour out his wrath. He's the God who longs for your heart. But I tell you that there are people sitting in church tonight who do not like any talk of God's anger, do not like any talk of God's judgment. Shall I tell you why people don't like it? You know, often when I've preached in this, people have picked me out as a preacher and they've told me, oh, you shout too much, or you speak too loud, or you do this, or you do that. Probably right in any case. I'm amazed that people come to hear me preach very often. But the fact of the matter is this. Let me tell you really why they object to the preaching of hell and judgment and all of these other themes that are so frightening. Because deep down in their hearts, they know it's true. That's why. And when they hear these truths, it touches a chord. And so, what does the human mind, the human nature do? Claps its hands over its ears and says, stop, I don't want to hear anymore. Close his eyes and says, I don't want to see anymore. I don't want to hear anything more about this. God says, thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not make any graven images at all. And I wonder those who have erected their own gods in their hearts, in their minds. Those who have come into the worship of God and you've got your own idea of God, your own conception of God. That's all right, my friend. You don't want God to control your pocket. That's fine. You control your Christianity when it comes to money. You don't want God to control your relationship with the opposite sex. All right, that's fine. You control your own relationships with the opposite sex. You don't want God to control your interpersonal relationships with others in the church or in the family or in the work circle. That's fine. You want to harbor your little grudges and resentments and pettinesses and all the rest of it. That's fine. You go right ahead. But I want to say this to you. I want to know what kind of a comfort you are going to get from your God when you are dying? That's what I want to know. That's the thing. There's the man bowing before the graven image. I want to know whom he calls upon when the time comes to die. Your God, your conception of God, worshipping your way with the God that you have invented, and the God that you have concocted, the God that you have pictured in your own mind, the God that's never angry, the God that's never wrathful, the God that just allows you to do as you please. I would like to know what sort of comfort that God is going to give you when you're breathing your last. Who do you call upon when you're sick, or there's a crisis, or there's some tragedy, or there's some need for supernatural help? Do you call upon these false gods that you've erected in your own heart that makes no demand upon you? Why, do you call upon the God that's got eyes but can't see, or ears that can't hear, mouth that can't speak, hands that can't do, feet that can't walk? Is that the sort of God you've got? My friend, we pity you. We pity you. Our God, who is the God of the Bible and says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thyself any greater than any. Our motives for coming to God are all wrong. When we refuse to come as sinners needing forgiveness and pardon, and we want only what we can get out of him, we become guilty of breaking this commandment when secret sin is brought in our hearts into the presence of Almighty God in worship. Do you know what happens when we begin to play with secret sin and we bring this into the presence of God? It's not long before we are making excuses for our sin and trying to drag God down to our level. We must justify ourselves in some way. And so we will try to drag God down to our level. Do you know where they've done that? They've done that in all of these pop shows that have come onto the scene. Godspell, Superstar, and that terrible film that was about to be made overseas and been banned from 10 countries from making it. The Love Life of Jesus Christ. What are these people trying to do? It is a protest against the holiness of God. They are saying, we do not want a God who is so holy and so just. We want a God who is more down to our level and who will condone us as we are in our unbelief and imperfection and in our sin. We will take you off your throne and we will drag you down to the level where we live. Right here in Cape Town some time ago, a play was presented. And the newspaper headline which I have in my hand says this: the play will show Christ as a man and not as an all-loving deity. Oh yes, my friends, human nature is such that it will drag God off his throne if it was possible. Drag the Savior from his throne of deity. Will rob him and strip him of his purity and his holiness and his innocence and his beauty. And we'll drag him down to our level and push him down into the muck and the mire where human nature lives and say, there you are, you're one of us. And I tell you, when we begin to make excuses for our sins and condone the secret things that happen in our secret lives, we break the second commandment. I believe that when compromises are made in our Christian behavior, we break the second commandment. I believe that when we bring to God a divided heart, we break the second commandment. And listen to me tonight. I believe that every single person who has come to church tonight and has sung those choruses we sang just now, sung the hymns, and entered into the worship of Almighty God without knowing Jesus Christ, is put in the balances tonight. And on the one side, there is the commandment of God. On the other side, there is your uncommitted heart and the divine balances are brought into this church tonight and you are placed on them, and friend, you've found wanting. For God will not, he cannot accept the worship of the heart of a man or a woman, young or old, who has not been born again and regenerated through Jesus Christ his Son. Have you been born again? Ah, my friends, when you worship God without Christ as your Savior, you're playing with dynamite, let me tell you. You know what happens to people when they become guilty of the sin, breaking the second commandment? They lose all the spontaneity of their Christian life. It's gone. They've begun to drag God down to their level. and their spontaneity is gone. They're making excuses for their sin, and it's gone. Then the next step is they become legalistic. They become sticklers for the externals. They want to see everything done rightly and on time. But deep down in their own hearts, there's a barrenness that has come in. There's an emptiness. There's a harshness and a hardness. The life is gone. They begin to excuse sin. And they begin to excuse their low level of Christian living. They become critical and negative of truth and spirituality. They've broken the second commandment. And God says, I will visit you. Yes, my friends, I will visit you. And I will punish you. Do you think that's nice to say? There is no joy in my heart saying a thing like that. Here's his word. Unto the third and the fourth generation, you will feel the sting of my chastisement, my rebuke, my wrath, my anger. But when you come to me through Jesus, and you provide me with a pure and a spiritual worship, your sins forgiven, your heart committed, your life dedicated, I will bless you to a thousand generations. Do you remember that tragedy that took place on Christmas Eve in the Red Sea when an Egyptian ship called the Petra sank with something like 500 lives on board? There were many of them who were rescued, and if you remember the news reports, the captain of the Egyptian ship said this: the pilgrims who had come from a shopping spree in Saudi Arabia had to be beaten to get them off the sinking ship. There was plenty of time to save everybody. I handed out more than enough life jackets. All of the lifeboats were in the water, but the people wouldn't leave the sinking ship. We had to go to them with the crew and sticks. We had to beat them up and throw them out into the boats. They wouldn't leave the sinking ship. And do you know why? Because they'd just been on a shopping spree and had about them a glittering array of material goods that they were hanging on to. The wives were pleading with their husbands and saying, don't jump overboard. You're going to leave behind all these beautiful things that we have bought. And afterwards, when some of the survivors were picked up, they were found to be hanging on to TV sets around which they draped life jackets in a desperate attempt to hang on to the things of this world. Do you think they're any different from people who live in Cape Town tonight, in essence, in principle? Who are all on the sinking ship, spiritually speaking, and on their way to a Christless eternity, but persist in hanging on to their silly, inadequate concepts of a God who cannot hear and do and say and speak and help them and save them in any way. My friends, I'm pleading with you tonight for your sake. I'm pleading with you to let go of those things and your own ideas and your own pride and your own imagined intellectualisms. Let it go and come to God, God's way, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Then you're going to find the peace that's been eluding you all these years. And then you're going to find the pardon that others talk about and you only hear about. And then you're going to find the real meaning to life. And then you're going to find what it means to be able to say, I've got eternal life. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And now we bow in prayer. We praise you, our Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is authoritative, ultimate, final, that it brooks no arguments at all. We want to thank you for that. And now we come to you this evening at the end of our time of worship to say to you, our Father in heaven, that all too often our hearts are persuaded to turn away from you in favor of lesser things. But tonight we repent. And tonight we come to you to say, nothing in our hands we bring. Nothing. but simply to thy cross we cling. Help us, Lord. We're human beings prone to fall and prone to fail. And there are those in the service tonight who are bewildered spiritually and who are torn and in tumult and know that they need to get right with God but are in that period of confusion that precedes a conversion. Lord, bring them to yourself. Oh, bring them to yourself. And if there are those of your own people tonight, dear Lord, who have been flirting with other gods, Lord, speak with the voice that wakes the dead. And oh, I pray that you'll bring your people home. And we give you all honor and glory and praise. Now, friends, before I pronounce the benediction, I want to say to you that it's my custom always to go to the vestry immediately after the service. And I'm there for a few minutes with Barry van Essen, who was leading just now. And we are there to meet with you. And if God has put his finger on anything in your heart and life tonight, you feel you ought to put right, please come through and meet us. We'd love to spend some time with you. And now we ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide with each one of us, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. I look forward to seeing you Wednesday and Thursday.